Now this time let me invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1137. 1137. Here in Romans 13, we have really a continuation of Romans 12. Romans 12, the Apostle Paul speaks about the conduct of the Christian. And the conduct of the Christian as it relates to in the church, as it relates to within society and among their neighbors. But here, Paul continues their Christian conduct as it relates under the authority of civil magistrates, civil authorities. And so, with that, let us give our attention to Romans 13, beginning at verse 1 and going as far as verse 7. Pay attention, this is God's Word. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. They who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So far from God's Word. We have been taking our time to consider all that is before us here in these seven verses. It really is too much to unpack in one sermon, in my opinion. There are a number of things to consider. And we've already considered the fact that God, in our first lesson, God has ordained and established civil government. Civil government is not an invention of man. Secondly, in our second lesson, we considered the fact that God has appointed His anointed one, His Christ, over all authorities, and this primarily for the church. Primarily for the gathering of the saints in every land, in every nation. Today, we want to continue considering this passage and draw out from here the fact that in our lesson today, God has given the civil magistrate the capacity of being His servant for good and against evil. For good and against evil. The scripture says here that the civil magistrate is the servant of God, the minister of God for good and against evil. And because he is the minister of God, notice that God has armed this civil magistrate with a sword in order to protect good doers and to punish evil doers. And so we want to talk today about how the civil magistrate is both a servant and a leader with the sword. There are other things that we need to consider and discuss in future lessons. Before I move any further in our text today, let me just say some of those things. We need to consider the relationship between church and state authorities. How are they to work together and how are they to be distinguished? We need to consider the duties that we have as citizens and as those who are under authority. We need to consider civil resistance. Is that something that the Bible holds forth for us? And we need to consider what it looks like for Christians to be involved in civil government. All of that is found in this passage here, Romans 13, 1 to 7. But today we want to consider the idea of God's servant with a sword. It is clear, it is plain in our text that God has not only appointed civil government for His own glory in Christ Jesus, but also that every lawful civil ruler is appointed by God to bear the sword, to execute wrath on the one who practices evil, social evil, civil evil. And as God's minister, that means that this servant is under the sovereign authority of God Himself, and that God has bestowed the exercise of this authority really upon, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as our Lord presently sits enthroned as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and as the ruler of the kings of the earth, these are titles that are given to Him in the Scriptures, so He also works providentially through civil magistrates. Well, we come to our passage hoping to be practical, hoping to be relevant. So let me just put before you a few questions you may find yourself asking, not just in our service this morning, but throughout your life and in different contexts. Have you ever thought about how you are to view civil government? Certainly people have a lot of opinions about it, but have you ever thought, what does the Bible say about civil government? You see how expansive the Scriptures are to speak about every area of our lives. And then further, have you ever thought about what the scope of the civil magistrate's function is in our society? What is the jurisdiction of the civil magistrate? Does the magistrate have a right to come into my home and tell me what to do? Does the civil magistrate have a right to come into this church and tell us what to do? Is his authority limited in any sense? And in what ways, if he has some authority in the home or in the church, how do we understand that? How do we discern that? Well, we hope to at least make a beginning of getting at some of those points today as we consider very intentionally verses 3 and 4 of our text. Okay? And so, with that, let me just say one more qualifying point, and that is this. Sometimes we come to passages like this, and we find that, there are passages in the Bible that are rich with prophetic insight and prophecy, and they're exciting because they're predictions of the future. Sometimes we come to proverbial wisdom and we think about principles and how to live our lives. Sometimes we come to very rich passages that talk about our love for God and our communion with God in response to His love and communion with us. The Scriptures speak not only to all the different areas of our lives, but they speak to all of the different experiences of our life. And so there are times for us to give our attention to something like this, the civil magistrate. Please, with the help of God, give your attention to what's being said today. This is a word for you today. God cares that you understand about civil authority, because it's intended ultimately to guide us to Him. So with His help, we'll seek to do that today. I have 3 points here. I want to talk about, first of all, the servant of God, or God's servant. I want to talk, secondly, about the servant's sword for good doers, and then the servant's sword for evil doers. let me repeat those. The servant of God, and then the servant's sword for good doers, and the servant's sword for evil doers. Well, let's consider first then the servants of God. Look again at verse 3. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. You want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. Now, if we did read verses 1 through 7, so maybe you saw the connection of thought here between what was said in verse 2 and what I just read in verse 3. In verse 2, the Apostle Paul is saying that if you resist civil authorities, understand those civil authorities which were they were established, they were ordained and established by God. And so if you resist civil authorities, you're actually resisting God. That's a very serious thing. And what will happen is you'll bring judgment upon yourself. But Paul says, I don't want you to be fearful. I want you to actually be encouraged. Civil rulers were not made by God to be a terror to you when you do good. Rather, if we do that which is good, we will have no reason to fear civil authority. And so Paul here, he speaks generally of all authority being ordained and established by God there in verse 1. But now here in verses 3 and 4, he speaks of the specific capacity of civil authority given by God. He says that the magistrate, you notice here in verse 4, is a minister of God. A minister of God. Now, let's just wrap our heads on this for a minute. Minister, the word there means servant. So the magistrate is a servant of God. The Greek word here, if you hear it, it's diakonos. Oh, what's that sound like? Sounds like a deacon. So we could say this, that the civil authorities are deacons of God. That's the idea. The office of civil servant is not to then be seen, as sometimes we make it in our jokes or in our complaints against the civil magistrate. The office of civil servant is not to be seen as a lesser evil, somehow provided to restrain greater evil. We have to kind of put up with it. That's not the idea. Instead, this office of civil servant is authorized by God and given all of the dignity and confirmation that belongs to a servant of God. He's not a God, though many rulers have tried to claim that for themselves. You can, whether it be Pharaoh or whether it be the Roman emperor, but he is a servant of God. The scripture echoes this in multiple places. In Proverbs chapter 8, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. You see, God is again the one who has established civil government, making then all civil authorities servants to him. And was this not the main point that we considered in Deuteronomy chapter 17? You're going to want to place a king over you, God says. In verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you, but one whom the Lord your God chooses. And he shall not do several things, like multiply horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt, a representation of the world and another religion and another worldview, you see. I told you, you're not to walk that way again. You are a holy nation, a special nation. The magistrate or the king is not to multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. He's not to use this authority for himself. He is to use this authority to serve me, God says. In fact, what is he to do? The magistrate shall write for himself, you notice this, a copy of the Bible. A copy of the law. And he is to carry it close to him wherever he goes. And he's to read it all the days of his life. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. Now, to describe the civil magistrate as a servant, it may cause you to think, wait a minute, I've seen civil leaders, and they do not acknowledge themselves to be God's servants. I've seen quite a few pompous civil leaders. I've seen quite a few prideful and arrogant and self-centered civil leaders. I've seen them use their office for their own purposes. How many politicians have we seen come before the microphone and have to say to us, I did wrong? And 6 months later, they're back in office doing the same thing. The scriptures, you have to understand a few things. First of all, this, the scriptures do make a distinction, a helpful and clarifying distinction between the authority, the office, and the one who holds the authority, or who holds the office, or exercises the authority. This is primarily saying this, that God has created an office of servant to God. But people might sit in that office and abuse the authority of it. On January 1st, 1651, the Scottish Parliament crowned Charles II, King of Scotland. 1651. As a prerequisite for his coronation, Charles solemnly declared his public acceptance of the Scottish National Covenant, a religious covenant, the Solemn Lagan Covenant, another religious covenant, documents that outlined the nation's commitment to biblical doctrine, worship, and the furtherance of the church, Christ's kingdom on the earth. But tragically, the king's signature was insincere. Soon after his coronation, he disavowed his oath, and he began prosecuting supporters of the covenant. You see, he lied. He just simply did whatever he could to get into the office, to get the authority, and then he used it for his own purposes. And this sad turn of events demonstrates that no matter how righteous a candidate's self-professed agenda may appear to be at face value, it means very little if they cannot be trusted to follow through with it. This is why God speaks through the prophet Hosea to Israel, the northern kingdom. And he says, this people, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I didn't know it. I wasn't involved in the process. You see? They allow these people to take hold of the office, but they didn't stop to consider if the people themselves were committed to God and would use the office rightly. Do our civil leaders understand that they hold a position of servant of God in society? Do they understand that? That's a very sobering thought. And so in our context, where we are involved in the process of appointing our civil leaders, we must think about what makes one qualified to serve in the various the various offices of civil magistrate, because you know we have various kinds of office that we elect. And so I just want to share just two qualifications that the Bible holds forth as qualifications for one who is to rightly take up this office and do the work that God calls them to. First of all, as we're considering candidates, the candidate must be a credibly professing Christian. Every civil magistrate already in office, as well as every potential candidate, is de facto either a professing believer or not. Everyone is either a Christian or not. It's really that simple. There's more complexities to it, but it's really that simple. In fact, the theologian Bob Dylan once wrote, "It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." But people have certainly declared themselves to be Christians. They certainly align themselves with who they think are the right groups. And yet, they faked following Christ. So how do we discern? How can we, I can say it's very simple, either you're a Christian or you're not. But we all know politicians who call themselves Christians and who, you know, attend church on Sundays if they're not busy doing political work. And yet, you kind of look back and scratch your head and say, that person's a Christian? So how do we discern this? That the candidate is a credibly professing Christian? Well, I'll first speak negatively. Politicians who profess no allegiance to Christ and have no interest in His church must be taken at their word and regarded as spiritually dead. We just have to take them at their word. Secondly, those who profess allegiance to Christ, but yet they maintain indifference towards His word and they are unresponsive to His church, these must be regarded as religious hypocrites rather than brothers in Christ. And while personally we want to be careful not to judge them as not being a Christian because they identify as Christians, we also need to appreciate they don't have the maturity to serve in the office. It's a higher calling. Thirdly, those who profess allegiance to Christ but who belong to secret societies, heretical groups or false churches like the Mormons, the Freemasons, the Roman Catholic Church, they must be regarded as under the dominion of Satan, who is himself the author of every false religion. So we must be discerning. But in distinction with that, the qualified civil leader will produce clear, visible fruit of saving grace and godly maturity. So, for example, that civil leader will be unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will hold active membership in a true church to the degree that their church leaders can actually recommend them in this service. They will have unswerving allegiance to God and to His Word. I remember one time there was a politician, a candidate, who was asked if which is a higher authority, the Constitution or the Bible, and he wouldn't answer the question. Now, he didn't answer the question because he was seeking to be wise and saying, "You're just setting me up, you just want a soundbite." And we appreciate that. I'm not judging him personally, but you see, that's the kind of stuff that the world is putting against these politicians. Oh, that we would have a candidate who would unswervedly say, well, of course the Scriptures is the higher authority. It's the Word of God. The Constitution was made merely by men. All laws of all lands ought to be under the scrutiny of the Bible. Where's that candidate? Where's that King David? And the qualified civil leader will avow the supreme authority of King Jesus, even amid societal reproach. So the candidate must be a credibly professing Christian. Secondly, the candidate must demonstrate wisdom and godly character. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 13, God issues these instructions to Israel for the election of civil elders over their tribes and clans. He says, "Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you." And then later in Deuteronomy 17, we read this morning that Moses advises Israel concerning their future election of a king. He must write out his copy of the scriptures and read it all the days of his life, so that he will learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commands to the right or to the left. You see, friends, why must the candidate demonstrate wisdom and godly character that is in accord with the scriptures? Because left to ourselves as fallen creatures, our selfish tendency is to abuse whatever power or whatever authority gets into our hands. Children, you do the same thing. Your mom or dad leaves the oldest in charge. And instead of representing mom or dad, you tend to represent yourself. All of us do this. A vote-worthy candidate must have a proven track record of unselfish leadership and God-fearing personal integrity, both in the home and in the workplace. If a man has been an unfaithful husband or a negligent father, can we really expect him to be a faithful and diligent steward of civil power? If a man has involved himself in questionable business transactions, file dishonest tax returns, or refuses to be forthright about major public accusations, can we really expect him to enforce the law equitably upon others? We should pray for and work to raise up, and I mean that, work to raise up vote-worthy candidates for civil government who walk in a proverbial wisdom, who show equal concern for every class of people in society. One who defends the cause of the oppressed, who opposes envious class warfare against the wealthy, who attends to the genuine needs of the widow and orphan, and who seeks to curb all unnecessary government expansion and taxation. For a fuller treatment on this issue of voting and your responsibility, I simply refer you to Christ-Centered Voting, that pamphlet that was published by Crown and Covenant. But the point of all of this is to say that those who serve as civil leaders need to understand their office comes from God. And they ought to be committed to being first God's servant and then a servant to the people. In fact, one would argue you can't be a servant to the people if not a servant to God. That brings me to two briefer points. They're really two sub-points of a main point. This is point two. The servant's sword for good doers. We have to understand then that how is the magistrate to use this office? How has God given authority to be exercised in this office? What is the scope and what is the authority? Well, look at verse 4. For it, civil authority, is a minister of God to you for good. Civil authority is a minister of God to you for good. A magistrate ought to understand the duties of his office. That was what we said in our first point. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 16, we hear the preacher say, "Woe to you, O land, whose king is a child and whose princes feast in the morning." Political cartoons have been made out of that proverb right there. Or Proverbs 28:16, "A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding." And so the civil magistrate is God's servant. You notice what Paul says, for good. He adds that phrase, for good. The civil magistrate is God's servant for good. Now, beyond the ultimate end of the civil magistrate, to promote the glory of God, we always know that's the ultimate purpose of all things, including the civil magistrate. There is another purpose underneath that. The civil magistrate's service is to promote God's goodwill for society in temporal concerns. And this can include the good over public education and public laws and public prosperity and the public protection of life and property and the public preservation of order, or I should say maybe the preservation of public order. That's a better way of saying it. And of course, there are limits to all of these jurisdictions. I'm going to get to that in a moment, but the idea is this. The magistrate is a servant of God to promote good in society. Notice that Paul does not say that they're there to use the office to promote their own good. They're not to use the office to become famous or to gain privilege or to boost their own finances. Notice further that in order to maintain societal good, God puts into their hands a sword. A sword. Our confession, chapter 23, paragraph 1, says that God has armed the civil magistrate with a sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good. And so we see that the sword is put in the hand for the good. Now, when we think about the sword, we automatically think about the sword as a tool of punishment. But actually, the sword is first of all, it is to be used as a sword of defense for the good. It is to be used as a source of encouragement for those who do good. So let's just think about that for a moment. As the sword is given as a protection or a defense, promoting safety to them who do good. In fact, Paul says in verse 3, "Do what is good and you will have praise from the same." Praise not being reward for doing good, but approval. You will have the approval of the magistrate. And so when people come to attack, the sword is there to defend. When people want to put down good, the sword is there to protect. And then secondly, the sword is given as an encouragement. That is, as a mercy for the oppressed. But this sword is to be used as a mercy for the oppressed without partiality. That is, you know, kids, I want you to think about this. Imagine if, this would be so offensive. Imagine if in your home, you know, you have multiple kids and there's always one kid who never gets in trouble. And always one kid who seems to never do anything wrong. And even when they do wrong to you and you bring them to the parents, because that kid is the favorite kid, they don't ever get in trouble and you always get in trouble. Sometimes we think that. It's not true. But sometimes we think like that. That's partiality. And if our magistrates, if our civil leaders were always just helping one group and no one else, that would be terrible. So the magistrate uses the sword to encourage all people who do good. And so we pray that God will use our governors to fulfill good, to fulfill the good of the land. In Psalm 82, "Judge the needy and the orphan and the poor, distressed defend. Free the destitute and needy. Save them from the wicked's hand. The mantra is to make sure that no one is taken advantage of or the unfairnesses in the land. Well, in order to see this good fill the society, Paul instructs the church in another place to pray for civil magistrates so that Christians may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. 1 Timothy 2:2. You hear that? We pray for the civil magistrates so that they will promote good, so that Christians can be left to their service to God. But Paul, did you notice this little phrase? Maybe you didn't. In verse 4 here in Romans, he says, civil authority is a minister of God to you for good. To you for good. You see, Paul tells us to pray for Christians or for the church to live quiet and peaceable lives. But now Paul is taking it further and he says that the civil magistrate is God's servant for you. That is, for each individual Christian within the jurisdiction of the civil magistrate's authority. This good that is to be protected is especially for the church's good. And I'm going to speak more about that in the next sermon. But I want you just to appreciate even these words. Paul doesn't waste a single word. But have you ever thought about the civil authority as a servant of God for you? God is active through the civil magistrate for you. When you experience peace and when you experience safety and when criminals are contained and dealt with, that God is actually doing that for you? Notice, secondly, that Paul speaks of the civil magistrate as God's servant twice, not just a servant for good, but a servant against evil. In verse 4, it is the minister of God for you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. It doesn't bear the sword in vain. It is a minister of God. And so the servant's sword is also for evildoers. The same dignity in the office is demonstrated in his punishing as it is in his defending and encouraging. And notice what the civil magistrate is called, an avenger. Today that conjures up all kinds of superhero stuff, right? The Avengers. But this is actually saying that it's one who seeks justice. And do you notice the language here that it's that the magistrate who is the avenger brings wrath on the one who practices evil? Whose wrath? The civil magistrate's wrath? Well, no, it is to be God's wrath. The civil magistrate is to be God's agent executing God's justice in society. Now, contrast that with what we talked about a little while ago in Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. But the magistrate actually has a sword put in his hand by God. He has the right to be punitive, to deliver punishment to those who do evil. Just two quick things. And I never intended to really say a lot about this, but I just want to draw your attention to it. He's given the sword. And so the New Testament is not against capital punishment. Capital punishment, the meaning that you execute or you put to death people as a punishment for their crimes. That's what capital punishment means, children. Capital punishment is not the exclusive means of punishment, but capital punishment is not to be excluded as the civil magistrate's right when it fits the crime. For he does not bear the sword in vain. And I want to say this because in our context today, the whole prison system And now the kind of turn in our legal system of bringing a lot more social work into that sphere, there is a place for wise and judicious social work in the criminal realm, or in the legal realm dealing with criminals. But the civil magistrate is not called to the business of rehabilitation. The civil magistrate is not called to change people or convert people with the sword. The civil magistrate is called to punish evil. And the church is called to bring the gospel in so that the Lord would change hearts. See how the church and the magistrate actually need to be working together. Secondly, I want you to note that it says here that the magistrate deals with their oversight of its citizens who do good and evil. So the magistrate's not concerned with each and every sin, but rather that which takes place in society or in the civil realm or the public sphere. And that would lead into a whole discussion about the limits of the magistrate's authority, but we've come to our time. We've come to our time. I really do think there is a lot here for us to consider and give our attention to. But let me just close then with this. Let me bring everything into a conclusion then for our benefit. Romans 13 brings such clarity to the role of the civil magistrate in society, and it is relevant to us in our own day. There's a lot of complaint and a lot of criticism of the civil magistrate. And some of that is appropriate and some of it is not. And if you find yourself in the midst of bringing complaint against the civil magistrate, and I mean that from like the city council or the policeman or the governor or the senators or the president, whatever, you need to assess whether your criticism is because you don't appreciate that the magistrate is God's servant, or because you are crying out for an abuse of authority. In other words, if you're concerned that the magistrate is somehow, you know, leaning too hard on you or taking some liberty away from you, that's one thing. But if they are actually imposing the sword on you for doing good, or making the sword a feather sword to those who do evil, that's worth complaint. But bring your complaint to the Lord and pray for His work of change. Well, let men in power remember that if God's curse is on the authors of anarchy and confusion, His face is awfully set against the authors of misrule and tyranny. But His face shines upon those civil servants who reflect His glory, His goodness, and His justice in the world. And so, as we often pray, may the Lord give us magistrates that we need for God's good in the world and not the ones that we deserve because of our sinfulness. Amen.